I looked at Phil Brannon, almost mouthed, remain seated. Nice to have him with us, isn't it? Glad the operation went as well as it did for you, Phil. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Ephesians chapter 5 as we begin. You know, when we think about how it was that the Lord called and then prepared an otherwise common fisherman in the first century named Simon to become the uncommon apostle that he became, there are a number of parallels, I think significant parallels, to what he continues to do in the lives of his disciples today. By the way, these are some thoughts that we shared together a year or so ago when we began our study in 1 Peter, and the Lord has just been prompting me to go back to this personally for my own sake, but for our sake as a fellowship as well. And I trust that he'll be using these in his own good way in each of our lives to do his work. A few weeks ago, we began by asking and answering, I think, a very important question, and that is, what's the big idea? Does God really have a common thread that he's weaving through the lives of all who are part of his spiritual family? And we looked at that verse that was shared in the first hour, Romans 8:28, where Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And as astounding as those words are, and they are, if you stop and think about them, and I hope you do, I hope you've memorized that verse. I hope when you're putting yourself to sleep at night, that and other passages of the Scripture are the things rolling through your mind and not the huge amount of other junk out there that could keep you awake at night or just nothing more than temporary nonsense. But as astounding as those words are, I think the reason why Paul could make such a sweeping statement is especially what we find in the very next verse. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined, why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, this is God's big idea for all who are his. He wants us to become like Jesus Christ. He wants us to be conformed to his image. And remember the big picture here, the image of God that was originally given to our first father, Adam. And we've inherited that, but nevertheless, that first image was defaced and marred when sin entered. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how the Apostle Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians. The last Adam has now reclaimed that image by his perfect obedience, by his sinlessness, and by his sacrifice on the cross for us. And so the question is how? You know, how does God get us there? How does he get us from point A to point B? From where we are in Adam to ones who reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Last week, we observed that whether it's the Apostle Peter living in the first century, or whether it's John Smith or Mary Jones who live in the 21st century, first of all, the Lord calls us to himself. By the way, that's a part of the promise in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That promise is for those who have been called to him. And that's true for all who are believers in Jesus Christ. You know, I mentioned this kind of off the cuff when we were going into the study of Peter a year plus ago. But the question came to my mind one day when I was pondering, and I wonder how many Jews lived in Palestine in the first century. And so being a good 21st century Christian, I asked Google. And it's interesting, one of the sites it brought up said, the most generous number I found was over 2 million. Living in Palestine. The most conservative estimate was about 500,000. So being a conservative guy, I thought, well, I'll land on that one to start with. 500,000. That's a lot of people. Did you ever wonder how Jesus decided whom he was going to call to follow him out of 500,000 people? You know, did he go to the local library and borrow one of their computers and Google disciples or disciple resumes to find where they were? Man, they didn't even have cell phones. How did they exist back then? How did they get the word around? I can't say that I ever really gave that really much thought. But he did. He called not only the 12 who were named apostles with him, but remember that part of the calling of those 11, of those 12 men included one who was going to betray him. And the intent I gather from Scripture is that didn't catch him by surprise. He knew that. So the first step in taking Peter from being the man that he was to becoming the man that Christ wanted him to be, which was increasingly conformed to his image, was his call. He called him to himself. And the same is true for you. If you're a Christian today, a genuine Christian, it's because he's called you to himself. But then what? Well, again, last week we reflected briefly, not nearly as long as we could have and probably should have, on what I think is a second very necessary step, and that is the intake of God's Word. You know, before we started the study of 1 Peter the other year, I don't know that I really had given much thought to this in Peter's life. I can't say that I really wondered about the role that God's Word would have played in Peter's life, but I quickly started to realize that I had missed something very important in pondering this. For example, if you were a good Jew living in the first century there in the Palestine area, good Jews raised in that area were first educated, and they had a knowledge of, they memorized large sections of God's Word. That was a fundamental part of their education. Every Jewish boy did that. And in addition, when you went to synagogue on a given Sabbath, the rabbi would be teaching from God's Word. You had designated times during the service when different men were designated and they would read from scrolls of either the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or the prophets and the Psalms they would sing together. The written Word of God was the focus of every good Jew's life, just as, by the way, it is to be the focus of every good Christian's life today. But what I totally missed about that time of preparation in Peter's life was the fact that for 3 years that he was with Jesus Christ, he was hearing the Word of God taught and explained like it had never been taught or explained before or since. Because for the first time in human history, the second person of the Godhead was right there with him. The Son of God was there in the flesh. May I just borrow from what John says in John chapter 1 when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He identifies Jesus Christ as the living Word of God. The living Word of God was there, teaching by His verbal instruction and by His life the truth of God's Word. Peter is living with Him, hearing this, being instructed, seeing it lived in front of him 24/7. Friend, that's an astounding thing. Something inevitably happens in the life of every genuine believer when they consistently take God's Word into their minds and allow it to penetrate their hearts. It changes them. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "Now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by anyone? The Word of God." And by the way, I take Paul to mean not only initial faith, that is, this is how he brings us into his family, but this is how faith is grown in our life. It's one of the primary common denominators. You want to grow in faith? Take God's Word in. Later, as we saw last week, chapter 12, as he exhorts believers in light of all that God has done for them in Christ, you need to yield your bodies as living sacrifices. He goes on to say, "And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold, but rather you be transformed. You be changed from the inside out." The same word that describes what happened to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. You be metamorphosized. You be changed from the inside out. How? By the renewing of your mind. And there's only one way that happens, friend. as God the Holy Spirit takes His Word and changes us so that you can prove what is His will, that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. Jesus, on one occasion, said to His listeners, His hearers, look, when you know the truth, it does something for you. It does a lot of things for you, but here's a primary thing. It will set you free. The night that He's in the garden praying, by the way, not only for His disciples, but for you and me. He's going to the cross. He knows it's there. He's sweating drops of blood. What would be going through your mind if you knew I'm going to the cross? I mean, I've never seen it. I don't want to see someone suffering that way. And it's not just the physical death. It's the fact that I'm taking sin for the first time in eternity. I'm going to take sin and I'm going to be separated from my Heavenly Father. And yet He's praying for us. And He says, Father, sanctify them through Your truth. Your Word is truth. You think, wait a minute, you got an obsession with the book. I have an obsession because it's His obsession. It is His calling for us. We are to be people of the book. And it's not for nothing that genuine Christians, by the way, look throughout history. Genuine Christians have always been people of the book. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Here we are in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's exhorting now the application of the gospel. You don't understand that. Earlier here he's talked about not being drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And as he comes into these next sections, notice that he says, all of us are to be submissive to each other. Now there's something that happens very naturally in life, doesn't it? You know, nobody was holding up a placard, laugh now, chuckle now, smile now. Why is that? Because that's the furthest thing from me. That's not part of my nature. By the way, not only before I come to faith in Christ, but after I do. I still have a lot of the sin nature here. And so he's exhorting believers this way. And as he comes to husbands in particular, he says, husbands, love your wives. In fact, he's getting downright dirty here, isn't he? Do you notice what he did? He could have just said, husbands, love your wives, period. And then going on to the next subject. Thank you very much. But no, that's not good enough for Paul, is it? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Well, how did he do that? Answer, by giving himself for her. And it wasn't a token sort of thing. Here's your box of chocolates, honey. Here's your flowers. Here's your Valentine's Day card. He should have gotten off so easy. He gave himself for her. How? He gave his life for her. But what I want you to reckon with as we ponder this today, there's some of the still theme of love now that we started with. You're seeing that tying here? And it's not just husbands, though here's the primary application, husbands. This is our calling. What I want you to reckon with as we're getting into this topic with Peter and his preparation is the reason Paul gave this. Why did Jesus Christ do this? Do you remember? Look at verse 26. He did this so that he might sanctify and cleanse her, the church. How does he do that? With the washing of the Word. The washing of the water of the Word. It's the Word of God. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Listen to me again. I cannot think of any man or woman of God who we would today think of in high regard achieving some level of spiritual growth in their life, past, present, and I would add future, who didn't make the regular reading and memorization and meditation and study of God's Word an indispensable part of their life. Okay? I just can't think of it. If you know somebody, come up and tell me afterwards. But this is the way God has told us to go. someone came to me recently and said, you know, if you approach it this way, it's so easy to get into a kind of a form of legalism. And I wish I thought of that myself last week, because that's been a part of my life. It is so easy to go there. That is, I know what God is telling us to do. And so I go to God's word, but in going to God's word, it's kind of like, I'm doing this to get some brownie points. I'm doing this to earn God's favor. I appreciated I think it was John Piper said in this regard. Somebody apparently asked him the question that was related to that, and he said, you know, read it anyway. Read it anyway. The difference between a person who's just a legalist is they do it because they subconsciously think, I'm going to earn brownie points with God, but I want people to really think well of me. You know, it's kind of like the Pharisees praying rather than going quietly and praying somewhere. They prayed out in the open so everybody could see what they were doing, and they hold it out. You know, listen, if the word of God is getting in my heart and it's changing me, I won't have to tell you what I'm reading and what I'm doing. You'll see it. I mean, it's going to change me. And the same with you. But here's the point. If it's easy for us to gravitate toward legalism, but that's not an excuse not to read God's word. And I don't think the person that was telling me that said that either. That's not the thing. So we just do it. Okay? We just do it. But that being said, you know, even if we are regularly in God's word, we're reading it, we're studying it, we're memorizing it, we're meditating on it, even when we find our lives changing, because change is going to come when our hearts and minds are changed this way, when the word of God gets in there, we're still not only slow to get it. Now, I'm going to speak for myself, but you see if the shoe fits as well. We're not only slow to get it, what it is the scriptures are teaching us, but even when the truth starts to dawn on Marblehead, even when we're starting to understand what it is that God wants us to be and what he wants us to do, we can be pretty slow to implement it and be doers of God's word. As James says, turn over to Matthew chapter 14. Somebody once said, you know, we tend to be far more willing to rely on ourselves than we are to rely on God. That's just a part of who we are. Do you find that true in your life? We are far more prone to be proud than we are to be humble. Somebody talked about, defined it as approbation lust. You know what approbation means? It means looking for the approval of someone else. And we desperately want people's approval more than we want the approval of God. We place far more faith and trust in what we can see and what we can touch and handle, which usually revolves around me, myself, and I, and what we can do, and our jobs and our bank accounts and all these things, the government. Far more faith and trust in those things than we do in the Lord. So all that being said, along with this plan to sanctify the believer through his word, the Lord initiates a continuing education program for all who are his. Here's part of the curricula that he adds to it. And we begin to see some of those additional curricula in the lives of Peter and the disciples. For example, here in Matthew 14, by the way, the feeding of the 5,000 is what we're focusing on here. It's one of the few miracles of Jesus that are found in all four of the Gospels. Each of the four writers included it. Here in chapter 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." Now, I'm going to stop there, and if you would, keep your place here in Matthew 14. If you can mark it somehow, turn over to John chapter 6 for a moment. This is one of the other spots in the Gospels where this miracle is recorded for us. In fact, to appreciate what it is we're going to be seeing in Matthew's Gospel, we need to notice some additional data that John includes here in chapter 6 of his Gospel. For example, John lets us know that even before the disciples came to the conclusion that we were reading just a moment ago there in Matthew, at the end of that day, that is, that they're in a deserted place, it's late, these people need to go and find some food somewhere in the local villages and shops, Jesus. Even before they came to that, at the outset of this day, Jesus is already way ahead of them. In fact, earlier in this day, verse 5 tells us, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, turned to a guy named Philip, one of his disciples, and he said, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? I don't know if it crosses your mind this way, but somebody could look at that and say, wait a minute, why are you asking Philip? Why didn't you ask, we're talking about Peter today, why not Peter or Matthew or somebody else? Why are you singling out Peter? Are you picking on him, Jesus? And, of course, Jesus doesn't pick on anyone. He singled Philip out here because Philip originally was from this region. He's from here. It's like somebody being from Christian County. You're raised in Hopkinsville. And you say, where's the local Walmart? Right? You go to them. And they know where it goes. And they know how the shops are supplied and so forth. So Jesus is turning to him because he's from that area. And he knows where the shops are. He knows whether those shopkeepers could or could not meet the needs of this large crowd of people. But it's important for you to notice that Jesus doesn't ask Philip this question earlier in the day in order just to pass the time. You know how we do it. We're standing around, we're talking. What if it's going to rain? You know, wonder how the Congress voted on such and such. And sometimes questions and comments that are just very trivial have nothing to do. Jesus doesn't do that. This isn't a trivia pursuit for him. There's a purpose in what he's getting at. And he tells us what that is in verse 6. John does at least. But this he said in order to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Think about that. When Jesus asked Philip where they could buy bread for all these people, he didn't do that in order to gather information for himself. He knew what he wanted to do already. See, this is a part of Christ's continuing education program for his disciples. Yes, Philip is from the Bethsaida area. That's the closest town. Yes, Philip would know the local resources, but the real answer that Jesus is looking for is not just where they could buy food for all these people. He's asking a question in order to get Philip and the others to come to an otherwise obvious conclusion. There's an obvious conclusion here, folks. By the way, how many is he going to feed this time around? Do you remember? 5,000. Come on, folks. You're with me, aren't you? Yeah, this time it's 5,000. And that's just the men, not counting the women and children that are along. See, humanly speaking, we're looking at an impossible thing to feed thousands of people with bread from a little neighboring village. In fact, Philip is coming to that obvious conclusion pretty quickly. Verse 7, he answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, if you're tempted to say, so what? What's the point of that? Let me put it in these terms that we can see from our own walk of life here. In the first century, one denarii was equivalent to the average worker's day of wages. I don't know what you would get if you went out and worked here for an eight-hour day today. But let's just say you're making $15 an hour. Okay? He's saying it would take 8 months of wages. And even that wouldn't cover it. Kind of play on words here. Even if we had that much bread, we couldn't buy all that bread, right? with what's there. It's just too much. We don't have it. Now let's go back to Matthew 14. That's an important backdrop for us to have here because it brings us to an important question, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus is the Son of God, and he was and is, if he knew very well that what he was asking the disciples was at its core humanly impossible to do. Are you with me? I'm not going too fast, am I? He knows it's humanly impossible to do this. Why is he doing it? I mean, what's the purpose behind this test? John told us he did this to test him. The answer certainly in part is this, that God tests his people not to frustrate them. Though sometimes we feel frustrated because we're so involved in ourselves and our lives and our resources that we don't even get his. Not to frustrate him. Not to tempt them to do what was wrong. But the whole point here is to refine their faith. He wants to refine their faith. Look, if God is all that the Bible says that he is, then there's nothing that comes to me, nothing that comes into my life about which he's not already fully aware. That's the foundation, by the way, of what Paul said in Romans 8:28. If what I just told you is not true, Paul, how could you say that all things work together for good to those who love God? He's something less than God. But he not only knows all things, he is in complete control of it, and he's present right there. Now, notice something here. Matthew continues the flavor, if you will, of what we began to see there in John's gospel. He apparently asked Philip those questions earlier in the day. You need to remember that. It was earlier in the day that he asked that. And now that it's really getting late in the evening, the other disciples come to him, verse 15, and they say to him, Jesus, look, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, verse 16, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. I don't know if the other 11 missed the conversation Jesus had with Philip earlier, when they were talking about the human impossibility of meeting the needs of all these people was being discussed or not. But notice, Jesus isn't satisfied to let that fact drop. You know, wasn't it enough just to say it then and let it go? No, he's bringing them back again to that. You give them something to eat. They don't need to go away. You do it. In fact, Mark 6, it's interesting, over in Mark's account of this miracle, we learn that after Jesus challenged them to feed the crowd themselves, and after they had concluded that even 200 denarii worth of bread couldn't satisfy this large group that was there, he told them to go through the crowd and discover how many loaves they did have. I thought about this again last night. I wondered how many lunches were tucked away in robes when the disciples were coming through and say, anybody got some little lunch you can share here? And I probably most of the adults. I'm just probably thinking, tucked it up somewhere in there. I came nothing. You know, I'm not going to share, you know, with all these people. I won't even get a crumb out of it. And so here's a child. He says, you want my lunch? Here. Isn't that neat? What is it Jesus said tells us to become like children, doesn't he? That wonderful, not just innocence, but sweetness of faith. Jesus, you want this? Here, take it. And it's that response. It's in response to those instructions. Verse 17, he said to them, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. By the way, if you need a little further help here in understanding the huge disparity that exists in what we're looking at here, a little bit of food going to this huge crowd. Remember that when we talk about 5 loaves and 2 fishes, we're not talking about the size of the fish that you get at Cracker Barrel or Red Lobster when you go in and ask for salmon or whatever they're serving. We're not talking about loaves of bread like you get from the local store. A loaf of bread then for a little boy was about the size of your fist or smaller. It was just little mothers would roll them up. They put them in the oven, bake them. They're a little roll, like little dinner rolls. So you have 5 little dinner rolls and 2 equally small fish that are here. And it's in this setting where the human inability to meet the need is all too clear. It's just unmistakable that Jesus brought these followers of his to the same place he continues to bring each of his followers today. Don't miss this connection. He's bringing them 2,000 years ago to the same place that he regularly wants to bring you and me to. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, now this is what I've been wanting you to come to and conclude. This is all we have. What's that among all of these people? I'm glad you're finally there. Verse 18, bring them here to me. When they got to the end of themselves, we have no other alternative. Our back is against the wall. And Jesus is just waiting. I mean, I don't know if he had his fans folded, if he was twiddling his thumbs and just da-da-da-da, you know, eventually. And it's getting darker. And Jesus, we got nothing else to do. We have nowhere else to go. Good. Now bring them to me. All right? See, now that it's the 11th hour, now you've concluded how humanly impossible, how utterly hopeless it is for you to solve this problem in your own strength, with your own resources, with your own ingenuity. Now I can do what only I can do. And now there's not going to be any mistake here as to whose power did it, who orchestrated the outcome, who gets the glory. No mistakes here, are there? So verse 19, he commanded the multitudes to sit on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. Isn't that wonderful? Not only was this huge crowd filled, not just little crumbs, they were filled, but they had all this left over. And Matthew tells us that those who were there were not only 5,000 men, but there were women and children. And you can guesstimate here probably 15,000, I don't know. Huge group of people. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, when you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful chapter of faith, that the writer begins by saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in a few more verses, he says in verse 6, but without faith, what's he say next? I've kind of forgotten that. Anybody help me? It's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, one of the primary goals that Jesus had for his disciples on this occasion is the same goal that he has for all of his disciples throughout human history, right down to the present. And I'm speaking now to you and me. It's the development of our faith. We know this as believers, and as we read the scriptures and wonder at, you know, the magnitude of this God, as our pea-sized brains begin to try to understand the enormity, the grandeur, the majesty of who he is, that he has all of this unlimited power and resource that's his, that makes him who he is. I mean, that we know nothing about. What is it that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 at the end of his second prayer? Now unto him who's able to do, do you remember how much? To exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You can't even think what I can do. It's unlimited. That's there. But like the disciples, you and I tend to only have faith when we can figure out how God's going to solve it and meet our needs. Right? I've got to be able to figure, oh, this is what it'll do. Yeah, I'll speak for my own life. I think he just lets me exhaust myself until I've spent my what. I mean, everything I can figure out. And finally, he's like Jesus waiting for the disciples. Are you finished now? You know, as you're back against the wall. And then he says, now, let me show you one you've not even thought about. And it's just like, where did that come from? And it's not a bag of tricks. I mean, it's just who he is. And it's who I am, by the way, and who you are. Understand the disparity that we're talking about here. And so like the disciples, Jesus is pleased to continue to take us into situations that underline our human inabilities. Don't miss this. He leads us into areas that accentuate our inabilities, our inadequacies, our insufficiencies. Why? Because he loves to see us wiggle and squirm and be miserable and frustrated. No. He does it in order that we might increasingly come to realize that He is fully able. He is completely adequate, fully sufficient to meet all of our needs. I have no need in my life that He cannot meet. You have no need in your life today that He cannot meet. There is none. See, it's the pleasure of the Christ who has called you to Himself to do this in your life from time to time. The same thing He's doing in the lives of these disciples here, and we see it repeated through the Gospels. This is what He's doing in our lives. He brings us into these situations for which you, just like the disciples, feel totally unable to cope. And the reason He does it is because it's in those settings that most of us really begin the process. And it is a process, a lifelong process. It's only in those settings that we begin to, on the one hand, face honestly our limitations. We are so anthropocentric. We are so man-centered. And more significantly, we are so me-centered. Life is about me, myself, and I. That's just who we are. This is bequeathed to us from Adam. This is what sin does in our hearts. The Christian life is making me like Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus Christ was like when He lived on the earth? Repeatedly, what did He say? I've come here to do the will of my Father. I can't do anything unless I see my Father tells me to do it. It was all encased in Him and doing His will. Now, by the way, when I talk about God's will this morning, and we're not going down this road very far, but I'm not talking about some mystical something. God's will is in God's Word for us. Go to the book. I mean, that's sufficient, isn't it? See, do you have anything in your life that's really hard to do today that you find, I just can't do that? Let's just start with what we looked at in Ephesians 5 a minute ago. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Am I going too fast? How you doing? Hey, I mean, men, if we're honest with ourselves today, I mean, we can just stick with this all through our life. This is a learning process. As one man said, it's not just would you lay down your life for her, but will you live for her now? Will you love her now? Ladies, love your husbands and submit to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Parents, train your children. Don't exasperate them. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And these are just a couple of the things. This is where we live. How you doing? Anybody here feel totally adequate to do those things? And let me just speak for myself today. I don't. And increasingly, the Lord is just unpacking this in my life and saying, you know, you don't just need me a few moments out of a given lifetime when things get really hard. You need me every moment of every day. This is 24/7. But I'm happy to be coming into that because this is where we live. This is the book that Patrick Lewis, by the way, had his people reading at the Orlando Project. Some of you heard me talk about it. A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And, you know, I rarely recommend books here. The one that I repeatedly recommended and few of you have bought and fewer of you have read is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I still would recommend that to you with unabashedly, unashamedly. But as I've read through this book, it's been such an encouragement to me. Harry Ironside used to tell his students, he would say, get the cookies down where the kids can reach them. He's brought this cookie down where I can reach it. I'm getting a whole new breath of life in prayer. And you know, one of the reasons why, because this guy understands just what he's learned and is learning just what we've been talking about today. Here's a little excerpt from his life. He said, when our kids were 2, 5, 8, 12, 14, and 16, six kids, okay? I wrote in my prayer journal, this is March of 1991, amazing how when I don't pray in the morning, evil floods, just floods into our home. I absolutely must pray. Oh God, give me the grace to pray. Now, he didn't write this in 91 because he thought, you know, sometime in the year 2009, say, I'll write a book on prayer. And I'm just going to let everybody see that. This was just for his eyes. But he lets you see. He writes, it took me 17 years to realize I couldn't parent on my own. It was not a great spiritual insight, just a realistic observation. If I didn't pray deliberately and reflectively for the members of my family by name every morning, they'd kill one another. Anybody grow up in a large family like I did? I was unable to get inside their hearts. I was desperate. But even more, I couldn't change my own self-confident heart. My prayer journal reflects both my inability to change my kids and my inability to change my self-confidence. That's why I need grace even to pray. God answered my prayer, by the way, as I began to pray regularly for the children. He began to work in their hearts. For example, I began to pray for more humility in my oldest son, John. He puts in parenthesis, my wife Jill said the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Needing humility there. About 6 months later, he came to me and said, Dad, you know, I've been thinking a lot about humility lately and my lack of it. Can you imagine a 16-year-old coming to their parent and saying that? It didn't take long for me to realize I did my best parenting by prayer. I began to speak less to the kids and more to God. It was actually quite relaxing. Here's one more sentence. Listen. If we think we can do life on our own, we will not take prayer seriously. Can you do life on your own? I can't. And that's what this is challenging me with. And that's what I'm hoping it's challenging you with. But the wonder is, we don't have to do it alone. We do it because we're in Christ. And so we bring it to Him. Bring it here to me. And we learn it, and we learn it again, and we learn it again. And it's good. And it's good, and it's helpful. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You're so merciful with us. You not only call us to Yourself, but You give us Your word to teach us who You are and what Your will is for our life, and You bring growth in our lives that way. And You love us so much that You even orchestrate our lives in order that we have situations and circumstances that are actually beyond us. And so we have to come to You even to see these things resolved. Thank You, Father. You do this because You love us and You want us to be conformed to the image of Your Son. So now we thank You for that. And we think again of Jude's wonderful benediction because it's so appropriate. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. And we'll look forward to sharing a meal with you in a few moments. We're dismissed.